Dwayne Moyer is the current executive director of the Bible Fellowship Churchwide Board of Missions, and in his prayer letter this week, he shared this story. He served in Guadeloupe for many years as a missionary, and now he's serving in the position of executive director of our mission department. Thinking back over people that I've known, my mind paused this morning on a dear lady, the most loving and motherly type of mom I've ever met. I'll just call her Amy. She lives in a small village where everyone knows her, and before she met Jesus, she led a life that left her with a house full of children, five of them, and no husband. Her story is one you need to hear. Considering what she has become, it's hard to imagine what she was before. Some years before we met her, Amy had begun to hear voices in her head, accusing her, condemning her, telling her that her only hope of salvation was to be purified by fire, she and her, quote, children of iniquity. She got a 5-gallon gas can. She was preparing to douse her house, herself, and her children, they were toddlers at the time, and set everything on fire. But she was interrupted when a Christian lady she knew came to her door. Amy, she called as she knocked. I was about to go to town, but I heard a voice that told me that you needed someone to talk to. What's up? Amy took her into the house, showed her the gas can and the children, and told what the voices in her head had been saying. Don't you know whose voices those were? Asked the Christian woman. I know now for sure that the voice I heard was the Lord's, and He has sent me to tell you the true way of salvation. That was years ago, but it was the start of a new life for Amy and her family. She's still known throughout the village, but not for the same reasons as before. She's known as a woman on whom the Lord had mercy and for whom He has done great things. She has become a foundation stone in the community of followers of Jesus in that village. I thank God for His mercy on behalf of Amy and her children, now all grown up. And I'm grateful for that Christian woman who, when she heard the Lord say, go find Amy and talk to her, did not hesitate. Even though she had no idea what kind of situation she was walking into, God gave her the words to speak from a heart of love with true concern, and that was just enough. Thinking of Amy this morning and that messenger of mercy who brought her the words of salvation, all I can say is that if God brings someone to mind and says that person needs someone to talk to, then we would do well to listen. If we are disciples of Jesus, we know the way, and we have the words of salvation. Let us speak them with gentleness and love. Yes, indeed, the Spirit of God prompts the hearts of people to accomplish His purposes. He did it through this Christian woman, and He did it in the early church as well, even as He continues to do so today, and many of you have experienced the same. One such account in the biblical record is found in Acts chapter 8. Let me describe the scene. It was a hot and dusty road leading from Jerusalem to Gaza, southwest of Jerusalem, toward the Mediterranean Sea. There was an Ethiopian court official who was in charge of all the queen's treasure, and this one had come to Jerusalem to worship. And when he was finished, he was on this road heading toward his home. He was reading from the prophet Isaiah. Specifically, we're told he was reading Isaiah 53, and verse 7, like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. Now we need to know, according to the biblical record, that a bit earlier the Spirit of God had prompted Philip to head to this very road, and Philip obeyed. And he came upon this Ethiopian official reading from Isaiah. Well, let me pick it up with Luke's own words in Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 29. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah and asked, do you know what you're reading? And he said, how can I, unless someone guides me. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him, and the Ethiopian said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else? And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, Isaiah 53, in verse 7, he told him the good news about Jesus. Make no mistake, Isaiah 52:13 through the end of chapter 53 is all about Jesus, the suffering servant of God. It's a remarkably similar account as in the life of Jesus that we find in Luke 24, when after his resurrection, walking on the road to Emmaus, he encountered two of his followers who were devastated at the events of the crucifixion. And after a brief dialogue, hearing their questions and their crushed expectations, Jesus, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning who? Himself, Jesus. While we don't have the recorded conversation with Jesus in that walk through the Old Testament, you can be sure that Isaiah 53 had to be a significant part of that walkthrough. God made a point to shine the light of Isaiah 53 through Philip on that day. He shined the light of Isaiah through even Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And he continues to shine the light on Isaiah 53 even today. And this circuitous route leads us to our text back in Isaiah this morning. Beginning at chapter 52, verse 13, and encompassing chapter 53. Now remember, written 700 years before the birth of Jesus, there is no other text in the Old Testament that's more momentous, more explicitly clear, more vividly descriptive of our suffering Savior, Jesus, our Messiah. This is the last of four what is called servant songs that Isaiah recorded. In this particular song, Isaiah reveals in no uncertain language Christ's humiliation and suffering, unfolds his absolute and total obedience to his Father's will. He unfolds Christ's substitutionary death in our place, as well as his exaltation and victory. This particular servant song is comprised of five stanzas. I would title them this way. Chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, the astonishing servant. And then 53, 1 to 3, the unappealing man of sorrows. 4 to 6, the substitute savior. 7 to 9, the silent lamb. Verses 10 through 12, the exalted Lord. Other titles could surely be given to these stanzas, but for our purposes, we'll use these. We're just going to really consider the first stanza this morning, and we'll do so to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Listen to me as I read God's holy and inerrant word, chapter 52, beginning at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. This first stanza begins with the Lord, with Yahweh, Jehovah, speaking, behold, my servant shall act wisely, or my servant shall prosper. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. So it's interesting, and please don't miss the fact that Isaiah begins with Christ's victory, begins with Christ's exaltation. And he begins with this because there never was and never could be and never will be any question or doubt about the ultimate outcome. That is Christ's exaltation, his conquest, his victory over sin, Satan, and death. For Isaiah, prophecy reads like history because the end is sure. Just previous in verse 10, we read these words, "The Lord has bared his holy arm, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." And this section is the explanation of that salvation that came from the hand of God. As the songwriter wrote, "Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior." That was the salvation plan. That was the mission of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Ruined sinners to reclaim. From the very first declaration of a Savior who would come, found in Genesis chapter 3, God's plan was the way to provide for ruined sinners to be reclaimed, to restore ruined sinners to a relationship with himself, and to do so in the very person of his own beloved Son, who's called the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. No attempt of Satan was ever able and could ever be able to derail that plan. That plan succeeded. Jesus would act wisely. And what is wisdom but to walk in the fear and obedience of God, which is precisely what the beloved Son, the servant of the Lord, did through his life, always in obedience to his Father's will. And approaching his death in the Garden of Gethsemane, he declared, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will, the will of my Father, be done." And that phrase, "act wisely," can also very appropriately be translated, "he will prosper." Certainly they go hand in hand, because God promises his blessing and favor upon those who walk in obedience to him. Not a life without problems, of course. But to walk in wisdom, to walk in obedience to God, is to know God's favor and blessing in our lives. That it is to know that we prosper, that we are succeeding in his eyes when we walk in the fear of him and in obedience to his word. So this prospering, this succeeding for Jesus, who walked in all wisdom, is described as "he shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted." These are escalating statements, going from high to higher to highest. I think of John chapter 15, kind of an escalating thing. So he shall be high, resurrected from the dead. He shall be lifted up, higher, he ascended into heaven. He shall be exalted, highest. To him every knee shall bow and tongue confess that he indeed is Lord. No one ever demonstrated such a perfect wisdom as Jesus. No one ever was exalted so highly as Jesus. Hallelujah. What a Savior. This word "behold," used over 1,000 times in the Old Testament, means to look. Observe very carefully. Take special notice, because what's next is significant. Here, it's even not just significant, it's astonishing. I've titled this first stanza, "The Astonishing Servant." "As many were astonished at you," his appearance was so marred, "beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." This word "astonished" is a very unique word in that in Scripture it is never used in a positive way. To liken it in English language, so this word would never be used in the same way as this: "I was astonished when the Eagles won the Super Bowl." Not good news, not for good news. Or, "I was astonished, I can't believe I got an A on the exam." It wouldn't be used that way. Or in the way of, "I was astonished, I can't believe I got this job." That's not the way this word is used in the Old Testament. The word is a different kind of astonishment, one never used to describe a positive reaction. It's closer to the English word "appalled." But it's even stronger than that. It speaks of being totally devastated, used in the Old Testament is translated left desolate or laid waste. It speaks of a shock so staggering that one loses control of faculties. Could be translated numbed, petrified, even paralyzed. So what exactly was so astonishing? What exactly was so breathtakingly brutal to see or consider? In Philip Bliss's words, bearing shame and scoffing, rude, in my place, condemned, he stood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. The helpless witnesses were astonished at Jesus' brutal humiliation and appearance. The helpless witnesses were astonished at Jesus' brutal humiliation and appearance. You see, those who were at the cross that day, quite a range of people, the loved ones of Jesus, disciples, friends, the bystanders, the passers-by, even the Roman soldiers, saw a horrific sight, so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Beyond, used two times. A word that's called into play when you cannot come up with adequate words for a description. From Christ exalted to the highest place in verse 13, to Christ disfigured beyond description in verse 14. That torture that left Jesus in such a horrifying appearance began at least 12 hours before he died on that cross. He was struck on the head. He was spat upon, he was mocked, flogged, beaten, and abused by the chief priests, temple guard, and Romans. Everybody took a shot at him. He received a terrible scourging at Pilate's order. Listen to just a brief paragraph of description of what a scourging involved. To be flogged with a Roman scourge was a severe, even life-threatening punishment. The victim was lashed mercilessly with a flagellum, a short whip, consisting of a wooden handle to which long leather thongs were attached. Each strip of leather had sharp pieces of bone, iron, and zinc, held in place by knots, spaced an inch or two apart for the length of a foot or more along the business end of each thong. The victim would be tied to a post with his hands above his head, his feet suspended off the ground, stretching his body taut. As the biting strands of the flagellum tore into his back, muscles would be lacerated, veins would be cut, even internal organs would be exposed. So massive was the trauma inflicted that the scourging itself did sometimes prove fatal. Of course, when the sentence called for crucifixion, death by scourge was an undesirable outcome. A skilled lictor, or the officer wielding the scourge, knew just how to apply this instrument of torture in a way that would maximize the pain and injury, yet keep the victim alive, barely, so that the sentence of crucifixion could be carried out. Lifted up was he to die, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Helpless witnesses were astonished at Jesus' brutal humiliation, degradation, and appearance. And yet we see also that powerful kings will be silenced at Jesus' bold exaltation. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. The sprinkling of many nations surely could relate to the effects of the blood of Jesus extending to the Gentile nations as salvation extends to all men. But there's another possible translation that fits the context. It means that the word can mean either amaze or startle. In fact, that's in the ESV margin. To startle, to amaze. So just as helpless witnesses were astonished at Jesus' brutal appearance, so will the nations and their powerful kings be amazed at Jesus' bold exaltation. It will be in that day when Jesus Christ comes again. In Matthew 24 and verse 30, we read, all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And in that day, the kings will be dumbfounded at the terrifying but spectacular scene of triumph. And God will install his Son as the King of the world. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." But in that day, these powerful rulers' eyes will be opened, and they will see what they never imagined: the exaltation of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This one who hung on the cross would come triumphantly as King of Kings. The one who was unrecognizable even as a human being will now be unmistakably recognized as the reigning King of Kings and the righteous judge. The kings will be silenced. They'll have nothing to say. It was on the cross, where Jesus went to the cross without opening his mouth, like a sheep being led to the slaughter in silence. Going to the cross, Jesus was silenced. But in that day, at his coming, it will be the kings who will be silenced before the Lamb. Jesus' silence demonstrated his willingness to die. The kings' silence will demonstrate their own absolute, utter powerlessness in the face of the one who holds all power. Hallelujah. What a Savior. "It is finished," was his cry. "Now in heaven, exalted high." I'm going to ask right now if our men would gather at the back. You who are going to distribute the bread and the cup, would you please gather at the back, and would you make your way forward as soon as you're ready? I'll wait for further instruction. The helpless witnesses were astonished at his brutal humiliation and appearance. The powerful kings will be silenced at Jesus' bold exaltation. And the humble redeemed will bow at his bountiful grace. This morning or this afternoon, by a few minutes, I ask you, do you know this Jesus? Are you one of those ruined sinners who have been reclaimed by the person and work of Jesus Christ when he went to that cross, as Isaiah 53 so vividly describes, and he bore your sin and mine upon himself? He bore the punishment that was ours, and he bore it in his own body on the cross. He died as a silent lamb. He died as a substitute to be our Savior. The humble redeemed. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then I invite you to partake this morning of the bread and the cup. If you don't know him, come to him. Acknowledge your sin. "Lord God, thank you. Jesus died on the cross in my place to take the punishment for my sin. I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I give my life to him. I put my soul, my eternity in the hands of Jesus. Again, I'm right with you, not because of anything I've done or ever could do, but because of what Jesus did for me. A ruined sinner who's been reclaimed by the grace of our God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The humble redeemed will bow at his bountiful grace in grateful praise. And that's what we want to do this morning as we partake of the bread and the cup, in grateful remembrance of Jesus' death in our place at Calvary. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God, was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Yes. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Men, would you distribute the bread? Ruined sinners to reclaim. That's the mission of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53. The astonishing servant. The unappealing man of sorrows. The substitute Savior. The silent Lamb. The exalted Lord. This is what we're called to behold. This is what we're called to remember. If you're one of those ruined sinners whom Jesus has reclaimed for his own possession, then you know the truth of what we're about to sing. That it is only through Jesus Christ And we can sing, we can say, we can know it is well with my soul. Ronnie, come and lead us in the first two stanzas as we prepare our hearts to partake of the bread and the cup this morning.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say,
behold. Listen to these words, piercing words. Surely he, Jesus, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace, and with his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Ruined sinners, every one of us. And the Lord, Yahweh, has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. God, we call you Father today. Abba, Daddy, not because of anything that's good that is found in us, but because Jesus called you Father. Through faith in him, we are found to be in Christ, clothed with the very righteousness of Jesus. In such a way that you no longer see our sinfulness, but you see the righteousness and perfection of your Son, Jesus. What an amazing thought. It makes it all the more sobering to read words like we've just read. It so vividly depict what Jesus, the silent lamb, the suffering servant, our substitute Savior, did for us when he went to that cross. Who of us would have been silent, and yet Jesus spoke not a word as he was led to the slaughter? Thank you that his silence was a clear demonstration that he was willing to die. That's why he came. So, Lord, we give you thanks for your Son, Jesus, for his perfect obedience to the Father's will, for the wisdom in which he walked. And God, as a part of that humble redeemed, as just some of those ruined sinners who've been reclaimed by you through the work of your Son, Jesus, would we bow in grateful praise before you. Your abundant grace, your bountiful grace. Let's extend it to us. Thank you, O God, for this glorious salvation and for this wonderful Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Take and eat. Men, would you distribute the cup? Ronnie, third stanza, you'll play in time of quiet heart consideration before the Lord. Would you listen once again to what are immensely penetrating and piercing words because of who they refer to? He, Jesus, our substitute Savior, our silent Lamb, our suffering servant. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. They made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Yet it was the will of the Lord, Yahweh, to crush him. He has put him to grief. Father, we readily acknowledge that your ways are higher than our ways and your thoughts higher than our thoughts. What could be higher, what could be greater than these ways, the way that you have provided to reclaim ruined sinners, to restore them to fellowship with you, to forgive our sin, to adopt us into your family, to receive all the riches that belong to your Son Jesus and in Christ belong to us. We would think of the literally thousands of gallons of blood that was shed from the slaying of animals through centuries and millennia of what was necessary to come before a holy God as your people. Thanks be to you, O God, that there was one who sacrificed himself and shed his blood and put an end to the sacrifice of animals. And there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We know without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And so we thank you for the purity, the efficiency, and the nature of the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. Through his shedding of blood, our sins are able to be forgiven. Thank you that you instituted a new covenant with your people, a covenant sealed by the very blood of Jesus, your Son, a covenant in which you belong to us and we belong to you forever, a covenant in which you have written your law, your word, your will upon our own hearts. A covenant in which you set us free to no longer live for ourselves, but to live for you and for your Son Jesus, who died and gave himself for us and lives again. It is this Jesus we remember. It is this sacrifice that we give thanks for today as we partake of the cup. We do so in Jesus' name, in grateful remembrance. Amen. Take and drink. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I invite you to stand with me as we sing as a triumphal testimony that last stanza of "It Is Well With My Soul," a stanza that looks to the coming of Jesus, the reigning and righteous King. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. How long? Until he comes. And so we look forward to that now as we sing this in testimony. Let's sing together.